Lord, we do turn to you now as we approach your word, knowing that you have spoken, that it has been written, Lord, for our benefit even yet tonight. And we know that as we come and study this word, that you will unfold to us the mysteries and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that you would feed us, that you would satisfy us in those inner recesses, Lord, those inner parts and longings of our soul. That even as we leave this place later this evening, that there would be that greater desire to worship you in every hour of every day. And so we commit this time to you, praying for your work among us, through me, but Lord, to each one of us we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the Bible, and this evening we will be considering at our communion service Psalm 22. It is a communion service, and I would like us to be thinking and focusing, as we have been told, to remember Jesus. And I'd like for us to read the passage, if you would follow as I read, and from the first verse of Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of the dove, or the doe of the morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They will look, they will seek the Lord with and will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. For He has done it. That is the word of the Lord. As we come to this passage tonight, of course, there is a huge amount of material, and it's not going to be possible for us to deal with it in that kind of depth and detail. But I do want to ask a question in beginning to introduce this passage tonight. What will you do if you find a particular document that speaks to issues some 1,000 years before they occur and then in fact unfold in the precise detail as they were predicted? What do? Someone writes something. Somebody predicts something. And then literally 1,000 years later, it comes to be. It happens. Surely one must pause and say, well, there must be something supernatural. And as we turn to the scriptures this evening, I would say that it's not just a speculative, there must be something. The reality is God has spoken. That God has spoken, as it were, through David. God had moved David, and I believe He's done that and did do that through the work of the Holy Spirit, and gave him some insight, gave him a glimpse, some kind of vision of what would happen to the Lord Jesus on the cross almost 1,000 years later. Have a look at the passage. If you have your Bible, I think just glance over some of it. And see that I'm not just groping at straws. There are the details before us. The very first verse unfolds to us what has become known as His orphan cry. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Remember that in the Gospel? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The precise wording, the experience that the psalmist, and by the way, if we examine the life of David, there is no evidence, there is no factual revelation telling us that these things happened to David. And so the only explanation can be this vision, this picture that was given him by the Holy Spirit in the foretelling of what Jesus would suffer on the cross. Have a look at a few verses down, verse 7. All who see Me mock Me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Isn't that the picture of what happened at the cross? As the people gathered, as the people moved in the process of seeking to unjustly crucify Him or convict Him of that which He did not do, the mockery that took place in verse 8, He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him. Since He delights in Him. And then of course we know that in those moments on the cross and in some of those moments preceding the cross, more and more those who followed Jesus and promised to stay with Him, even if it meant death, in reality just forsook Him. They turned their backs on Him. They scattered. And we find that in fact prophesied here in verse 11. Where He says, the trouble is near and there's no one to help. Everybody's gone. All My faithful friends, the disciples. Remember Peter? Lord, I will never. And yet he denies the Lord Jesus three times. In verse 16, there is a picture of the crucifixion itself. A band of evil men has encircled Me. They have pierced My hands and My feet. Casting of lots for His garments in verse 18. They divide My garments among them and cast lots for My clothing. And then there is in the final verses, and I won't read all of them again, but round from verse 27 through to the end, if you glance your eye over that, you will see a description of the resurrection. The vindication where Jesus is resurrected from the dead and once again worshipped. By those even who described here, those who go down to the dust will kneel before Him. And of course, as we're told in Philippians 2, there will be that day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And the final word in the last verse And the words, of course, spoken on the cross by Jesus, completing his work. It is finished. And the verse in Psalm 22 concludes simply with the phrase, "For he has done it." Finished. Completed the work he came to do. Now, I believe that that introduction, and it is an introduction tonight, helps us understand and set the scene as we begin together and think about the Lord Jesus gathering around this table tonight. There are the symbols before us, the bread, symbolic of the Lord's body broken, and we're going to examine that tonight in the unfolding verse. In fact, I'm only going to look at one verse of this particular passage tonight. And then, of course, his blood shed, and I've given you some indication of that already. And I've done that for the particular reason of encouragement. Be encouraged. Young people, you're going to be challenged as to the truthfulness, as to the veracity of the scriptures. Are they reliable? And I'm giving you tonight an indication, I'm giving you some evidence that the Bible is true. This is not the product of some kind of religious thinking and philosophy which has been accumulated over a period of 4,000 years. This is the revealed Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, seeing again and again the work of the Spirit through his servant David, unfolding the events of what will be the climactic issue in history, the death and of course the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for your encouragement. But our interest tonight is in fact the first verse. And I want us to explore this. And I've called it simply the cry of abandonment. The cry of abandonment. I want us to think a little bit about abandonment. We have in our Baptist Union a ministry. It's in the area of Hillbrow, Berea and Johannesburg. And perhaps you've read about this particular ministry in the newspaper. They call it the hole in the wall. And what it is a hanging swing door. And that is exposed to the street. And there is given the opportunity for women who have an unwanted birth, unwanted baby, to deposit their baby through the hole in the wall. Have you heard of that ministry? And the reason this ministry started was because the particular lady who had this burden, Cheryl Allen, felt such a burden because some of these babies were being thrown into dirt boxes. You know these dirt boxes you see along the road? Wrapped up in a plastic bag, in a checkers bag or a pick and pay bag, the baby born and abandoned. But of course this ministry has arisen. But I tell you that story as an indication to get you to think about this concept of abandonment. It's a terrible thing to be abandoned. It's a terrible thing, as it were, a thing to be left to your own resources, to your own ends, to your own abilities. The wonderful thing of that ministry is many, many boys and girls have now grown up and have had the opportunity of life and living as a result of someone who has had mercy on their hearts in sharing, of course, the love of Christ with them. I think we experience and understand the concept of abandonment to some extent. We were on holiday in December. I've shared this already a few times, I think, in my illustrations. But we ended up in a place on a farm in the middle of nowhere. I think the closest town was 80 or 85 kilometers, Posmasburg. Another town 80 or 90 kilometers away was Griekwastad. And in another direction, there was another town, I think, Groblershoop. Now, I never even heard of these towns, never mind the farm. The farm itself was semi-desert. The sand was thick, and there were some bushes growing and sheep floating around and so on. But it was a place that gave the impression of God-forsakenness. It was a place that gave one the impression that this place has been deserted. This place has been left alone. Helping us to understand again something, this concept of abandonment or God-forsakenness. I've heard people also in the experience of life going through particular difficulties, discovering that they have a terminal disease and really physically being quite debilitated. unable to do what they normally do, and their bodily functions begin to fail. And in a weaker moment, simply confessing that they sense that they have been forsaken by God, that God has simply left them alone. Now, that's not true, but that's the way they feel. The experience is one of hopelessness. Well, the Lord Jesus on the cross has been abandoned by the Father. Don't know if you've ever thought of that, but that's certainly what this verse indicates. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has got there because of man's most terrible act of injustice. And we've got to think about that act of injustice. Here is God incarnate. Holy, holy, holy. That's God revealed, as it were, to the prophet Isaiah. This God takes on human flesh. He doesn't grasp onto the reality that he is equal with God. He becomes, as it were, this baby in humiliation. He lives through a period of life, 30, 33 years, and is absolutely sinless. Never commits a sin. Is righteous and perfect before the Father in heaven. And men conspire. And that's why it's such a wicked act. That there is the gathering of, yes, some of the Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and the leaders, but also the Roman soldiers were involved, and others were involved, and there was Pilate involved, and there was Herod involved. And ultimately there is this extreme sense of conspiracy where they sentence him to this despicable death on a cross, which in itself was absolutely humiliating. Ultimate humiliation. The God of creation, the God of glory, hanging on a cross. The strange thing is, in spite of this act that has been perpetrated in terms of injustice and unfairness, we notice that Jesus does a variety of things while he hangs on the cross. We see that he asks forgiveness for his persecutors. Somewhat unusual, isn't it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then it's not long, and one of the thieves hanging alongside of him asks to be remembered when he enters into heaven. And again, we find compassion, we see grace, we see forgiveness. And in fact, he shows the dying thief the way to heaven, promising, today, you will be with me in paradise. And then not to forget his mother, the anguish of his mother, watching her son being victim to this conspiracy being perpetrated. He commits his mother into the care of John. Now, doesn't that tell you something of the amazing nature of the person of Jesus? And yet, I would suggest to you tonight, as this excruciating pain, the excruciating agony of the Lord Jesus on the cross begins to envelop him more and more. He becomes so immersed in the trauma, in the agony, that there is something eventually so unusual and so extraordinary that happens, that even the light refuses to shine. Did you see that in the Bible? Have you read that in the scripture? Mark chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until it was the ninth hour. Now, if I was a soldier, I would be shaking in my boots, mocking and jeering and making light of this person claiming to be King of the Jews, claiming to be Savior of the world. And suddenly there is that moment while he hangs and suffers where there is darkness. I think there must have been an awesome silence that developed. You know that almost a holy awe, a silence of what's going on, what's happening. Jesus, in those moments of darkness, is all alone. We are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his blood. And that's why he's alone. because of the work he's doing. And let's not just think of this work in terms of general terms. Let's think of this work in the specific application in your life sitting here tonight and my life. This work done for you and this work done for me. He was condemned unjustly. Calvary was the culmination of his sufferings in your place as your substitute. We need to elaborate. We need to begin to think that this holy God cannot tolerate sin. This holy God does not even look, as it were, and overlook sin. He cannot do that. He cannot do that. And so something needs to be done. Either humanity must be condemned and remain under condemnation, or there must be a plan, a provision. And God does make a plan. It's called salvation's plan. And he sends his own son as the believer's substitute. And what is it that he is substituting? He is substituting the death that you should die. He is substituting his being in your place, receiving in his body the wrath that you and I should have received. Now, that's a terrible thing. The wrath and the anger of God being poured out on his son as the believer's substitute. And therefore the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let me say tonight, this is not just physical suffering. Sometimes we think in terms of the anguish, and yes, some of us saw the movie, The Passion of Christ, and there is that horrific, almost a protracted sense of inflicting pain, whipping, and humiliating, and scourging his body. And physically it was awful, it was terrible. But it's not just that. Others have suffered physically as well and not been the Redeemer of the world. There are others who suggest that this cry was merely an expression of emotion. Jesus was feeling a little bit distraught. And so therefore he cries out in anguish, in his perceived sense of abandonment. I don't believe that's the case at all. There is much more to the death of Christ. And that's what I'm wanting us to get to in the nuts and bolts of this message tonight. One author tries to describe the death of Christ, and he puts it like this: if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would be ineffective. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the Redeemer of bodies alone. Do you see what this author is saying? It's not just body. It's not just emotion. It's the soul. It's the very being of the Lord Jesus, subjected to the wrath of God. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Innocent, holy, righteous, he endures the agony of being forsaken by his father. And dear friends, let me say, it's not just the forsakenness in terms of the father turning his face and ignoring what is happening on the cross. It is the very, very deliberate pouring, unmitigated, total, absolute, unadulterated. There is no dilution in that which God does to his son in terms of punishment. It is the full wrath and anger of God in expressing his justice, his righteous justice for sin. And can I add, the sin of men and women who have lived since the beginning right through to the end of the age. The particular sins, those things we have done, the lie we've told particularly, the thought we have thunk, I don't know if that's a good word, you tell me after 3 years. Every single thing that we do, every single thing that we have done, specifically and particularly and definitely laid on Christ, him being blamed, He taking the responsibility for all of the sin. Can you understand the extent of the wrath of God? This is horrible. This is terrible. As we consider those moments, we also need to understand that in those moments of separation from the Father, in those moments of Him receiving the wrath of God, there was no opportunity for Jesus to be nourished and comforted as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when He prayed? Struggle in anguish before the ordeal of the cross. Can you understand why Gethsemane was an ordeal? Because He knew what was coming. But there He prayed. The sweat drops were beginning to drop. He prayed, "Lord, not my will, but Your will be done." And as it was at the temptation, there was comfort, there was nourishment. The angels attended to Him, not on the cross. There is no comfort. There is no nourishment. There is no support. He stands, or should I say, He hangs alone, separated from humanity, separated from His Father, and there is the receiving of all of the horrors of hell being laid on the life of the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther, he tried to understand these words, Psalm 22, verse 1. Martin Luther was a very serious thinker, very serious theologian. He really grappled with the meaning of Scriptures. He eventually got to the place where he refused to eat, and he would not, in fact, even answer when people called because of him grappling with this particular, "What does it mean, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Eventually, Luther came to the conclusion and he cried out, "God, forsaken by God? Who can understand that?" And Luther was right. It's a mystery. How does the Father separate, as it were, from the Son? But that's what happened. It's a mystery. But it's something that we may understand one day in glory. There had been other times where Jesus had not been alone. He had confessed in John chapter 16, when His disciples had abandoned Him, He said, "Yet I am not alone, for My Father is with Me." But not now. Because the Father recoils. He retrieves from all that had been, and can I teach you a technical term? Imputed to Jesus. All the sin that had been credited to Him. The Father cannot look. The Father turns His back. I want us also to think just for a minute before I draw this to a close about the Father's suffering. Do you think it was easy for the Father? I don't think so. We must remember the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5, for example, there are other examples, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This was part of God's plan. And the best illustration or the best thought I can come up with, we need to understand it is the love of the Father that is also demonstrated on the cross, and the anguish and the agony that He felt in addition to that which He was doing to His Son must have been like the pain. Remember Abraham having to take his son up onto the mountain, being told by God that he should sacrifice him, that he should tie him on the stones, and that he should take his life. Can you imagine? I could not imagine as a father doing that to my children. Isn't that true? We want to protect our children. We love our children. There is absolutely anything I think a parent will do for their child. And the anguish that Abraham felt. Now imagine the eternal and infinite God. His Son, begotten of the Father in eternity past. I think that for Him too, it was a dark and difficult time. Now you may ask tonight, and I want to conclude with this. Why have I gone to such an extent tonight to try and elaborate on the sufferings of Christ? A couple of reasons. Dear friends, sin is a serious business. Can you understand why? Can you understand that it's sin that put Jesus on the cross? It was sin that necessitated the salvation plan. And therefore, yes, Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus saves and forgives sinners. He calls us to trust Him as our substitute and Savior and Lord. But we must not abuse the grace, surely. If it's the lie I tell, or if it's the deceit I perpetrate, or if it's the words I speak of slander that grieves the heart of God. It not only grieves the heart of God, it's that very thing that put Jesus on the cross. Sin is a serious business. And therefore the table. That's why we are encouraged to repeatedly meet around the table. That we are to eat the bread and drink the cup. Understand, dear friends, that the death of Jesus is a serious business. Which therefore should inspire us in the second place, or compel us, I believe, to greater heights of holiness. Is that not true as we leave from this table tonight and we rejoice once again in the fact that His body broken for me and His blood shed for me, that we leave this place and we have in our hearts every intention of being more holy. Not sinning. Not giving in to temptation. Not watching that particular program. Not getting involved in that particular conversation. Not being part of that particular deal that doesn't honor God. Can you understand the motivation? It comes back to the death and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. But there is another encouragement that I want to give you as an implication. The scriptures tell us that in our time of need, we have a high priest that we can approach who understands our every weakness. If you ever are someone who feels lonely, and I want to tell you that most of the work I do, or much of the work I do in counseling, is with people who suffer with depression and discouragement and aloneness. That's a reality of the 21st century, 2007. People are so lonely. Lots of people around, but there's a loneliness. And in this particular application, I want to say to you that Jesus understands your pain of loneliness. And perhaps even some of you may come from a background where you feel somewhat cast aside or abandoned or cut off. I want to tell you there's someone who knows. Jesus understands. He can come, therefore, in meaningful ministry and bring healing and comfort. Jesus understands and give to you in your time of need, mercy and grace to help you. And then I want to encourage you, fourthly, if you understand the nature of the death and the extent of the death of Christ in His sufferings, does that not inspire you to a deeper love for Him? It does me. Should we not love Him more? Should we not give Him greater priority in our daily living, in our daily decisions? That we may have a growing and deeper love for Jesus. And then, of course, I've done this tonight because I believe that so often we become so callous with the gospel. We regularly meet around the table, we regularly break bread, we regularly pass the cup around, and it just becomes another thing we do. Dear friends, I want to urge you tonight, and we're going to spend some time just now in some quietness. Reflect, and remember the extent of the sufferings of Jesus for you, for me. Lord, words again, as I confess so often, are so inadequate to define or to describe or to elaborate on these mysterious moments on the cross. And yet, Lord, I would pray tonight that Your Spirit would take these feeble words, open our eyes and our ears, as I prayed earlier, to see, Lord, even in death, the death of Christ, the glory of Christ in His sufferings. And Lord, not only to see that, but to see the benefit that we may receive in responding by faith in what You have done for us. And so I commend, Lord, each brother and sister, young and old, to you tonight. Minister to our hearts as we continue now, as we remember, as you've instructed, your body broken and your blood shed. As we pray in the name of our Savior, amen.